Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 14. Be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. I don't know about y'all, but when I come to Scripture, sometimes I sit there and say, why is this talking to me today this way? This has been my case for the last few weeks, especially with Jesus being in this last week before his death and resurrection, and how he's reminding me and reminding us about the events that will occur during that time and afterwards up to the time of his return. But the thing that keeps jumping out at me personally every time I read these texts are these words: be on guard, do not be alarmed, do not be anxious. No, let no one lead you astray. Stay awake. Or, as the Greek says, be watchful. Now, why do those stick with me? Well, because I know how much my mind wanders. I don't know how many times in the midst of prayer in the morning that I'm praying along, the next thing I'm thinking about is a session meeting or thinking about calling someone. You know, what is going on? The problem with not listening to the word or not incorporating that word is crucial, because we become susceptible to trouble. We become susceptible to anxieties when we're not listening to the simple commands of God. Be on guard. Stay awake. Not that I'm going to lose my salvation, but yet at the same time, I recognize when I allow myself to be susceptible to those temptations and struggles that my witness is affected. The witness of the church is affected. You know, we often talk about, well, nobody sees what I'm doing during the week. But the word makes it clear we're connected as God's people, and so everything we do, positive and negatively, affects the witness of the church in one way or another. And Jesus wants to make that clear to his disciples as he's in this last week. And certainly I keep getting hit with it myself on a daily basis as I study this over and over again, because I know that I must labor day and night on these concepts, because Jesus doesn't want his servants to be an idol in any way, shape, or form. I mean, after all, he said at the very beginning of his ministry, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and be baptized. The time is now, just as much as it was then, for us to be reminded of these truths and to act accordingly. And all of this was not meant to scare. It was meant to prepare them for the work ahead. For once he's gone, he's placed the keys of the kingdom in their hands. To be ready for what's going to come throughout their lifetime. For us to be ready for what's going to come until he returns. There will be tribulation. Jesus will overcome, and then he will return. That's the good news. It is his triumph of return that is what is supposed to motivate them and us to stay awake, to be on guard. The big picture is he's talking about his future triumph in chapter 13. And he does that ahead of time, because now as we move into chapter 14, he begins to talk about his suffering, because he's only 2 days away, 2.5 days away from all of that. So he speaks of that suffering and his death to come that he must endure. He's been talking to his disciples about that all along, but they haven't gotten it. So here he is again, talking about love and betrayal. Read with me chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. That's what it sounds like when you're talking to yourself indignantly. And then they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and wherever and whenever you want, you could do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Father, thank you for your word that continues to reveal to us the realities, not only of that life, but the realities of our life. Helping us to see the bigger picture, the most important picture, and that is to be focused on Christ, looking unto Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what we have before us, obviously, are three simple narratives. Two of them are emphasizing the one in the middle. Emphasizing that one. On one hand, we have sworn enemies of Jesus conspiring against him. On the other hand, we have a poser friend who is seeking to betray him. But in the middle, a nameless woman who reveals her great sacrificial love and devotion to Jesus. These stories reveal an absolute principle. We either sacrifice for him or we're conspiring against him. It's been said we must give Jesus all or we are his enemies. And you say, well, how can you say that? No, I didn't. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your mind, and all your soul. Kind of is, if we're not doing that, we're doing the other. And that's the point of this. We see the two things being done around the middle one. So let's look at the first one, where his sworn enemies are plotting against him. Verses 1 and 2. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. These men actually think they're powerful. And what we see by that statement is their impotence. How limited they really are, and how their life is based on fear of the people. We've seen that all through the Gospels. We saw that all through John as well. They've been trying to undermine him or find a way to kill him all through his ministry. Back in chapter 3 of Mark, we read, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him. So this is an ongoing issue that they, the power brokers, have been unable to take care of or deal with. And in that case, it was all because Jesus had the audacity to heal a man on the Sabbath. Of course, that really wasn't the reason for their anger. Jesus says they had hard hearts. He also said that they delight in misusing Scripture. which causes you to be angry when you know you don't know what you're talking about, but you're going to blame somebody anyway. But in this case, Mark begins with a history lesson for the Greeks in his audience. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, this is all new to them, to the Greeks, that is. How, you know, God called Moses to go to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. And he said, no. God said, okay, there'll be 10 plagues on Egypt because this is what I'm going to do to judge you in this way. And the last, of course, was the plague of the death of the firstborn. The Israelites were allowed to kill a lamb. In fact, they were commanded to kill a lamb and place the blood over their lintels so God would pass over them. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread was celebrated because of the fact that they had to leave in such haste. All they had was unleavened bread to eat. So all of this is a history lesson for the Greeks to set up what's going on here. And they all would know when this was written that something else happened during this time. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is our Passover lamb. They needed to understand what that meant. John the Baptist had said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Interesting what John the Baptist knew that the disciples don't seem to want to grab a hold of. He understood that the Messiah was going to have to be sacrificed. And he wasn't sacrificed because he was some religious nonconformist or he was some political nuisance to the Romans. He was sacrificed because he was the Lamb of God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. These statements now will communicate to the Greek audience what all that means. Because it was all new to them. So that's the lesson for these Greek Christians. And then we moved to the next section. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. But not during the feast, lest a riot erupt. Interesting how the first part of that is they want to arrest Jesus by stealth. I don't even know that they know what that meant. Because they've gone to him straight on and said, okay, you're coming. And Jesus says something and everybody falls down on the ground as if dead. And all these other things that have occurred, it's like, okay, what's going on? I don't know if they know what that means, but they can't kill him. They really can't really arrest him during the feast because the last thing they want is a riot. Why? Because the Romans would step in, ruining their feast. But also the people were expecting to see Jesus during the feast. But he would still be arrested during the feast. And he would be killed during the feast because God works on his timetable, not on the timetable of men. God's in control. The Godhead is in control of Jesus' life on the earth. So as they plotted his overthrow, what was Jesus doing? Gotta love this. He's at a party. And at that party, we see a woman, another woman, who is willing to give all for her devotion to Jesus. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, we assume that he was healed, and that's part of why this party is going on. As he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, a pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? What for this ointment could have sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor? And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And I truly, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Now, we see a similar story in John chapter 12 of a friend of Jesus. In John chapter 12, he's at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, right after Lazarus has been resurrected, before he comes into Jerusalem. Now, many have sought to make this a parallel passage with Mark, but there's just too many differences here for that to be true. And not only that, but Matthew tells the same story at the same place, at the same time that Mark does, so corroborating that these are two different events. But here we see a woman who loved Jesus, still unnamed. It's not the first time that we've seen this. Remember the widow, the two mites? We didn't get her name either. But these people stand for all those who love Jesus. Now, this was a particularly precious gift. This nard was extremely precious. It was extremely rare for people in Palestine. It was extremely expensive. It had to be brought all the way from India. So, you know, it's one of those things where we buy something and say, we'll use this, you know, at the appropriate time. It ends up becoming a family heirloom because you don't want to ever use it because it costs too much, or it costs the person that originally bought it too much. But this was one of those extremely precious gifts. Highlights the costliness of the sacrificial nature of her act of devotion. This was a profound expression of her love and devotion, highlighting Jesus' worth. Now, these alabaster flasks were closed in a particular way that you had to break the neck and you could never put it back on, so you had to use it all in one setting. It also shows her willingness to give all that she had, the most precious thing she had. She poured it over his head. This act, just like the one at Mary's house in John 12, foreshadows Jesus' coming death and burial. And Jesus says so much as much when the disciples are being rude. She's done this. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. But of course, she would be criticized. Just the way it works with these disciples, because they're not focused in on what's going on in any way, shape, or form. First thing that she would have been criticized for is that she came into this group of men reclining at a table having a party. Two things about that. First, she wouldn't be in the house serving men, because it just wasn't done back then, unless it was her house, but she still wouldn't be in the house or in the area where the men were. And then there was the third thing. She interrupted them. She interrupted the men. She interrupted the disciples. How dare she interrupt us when she comes in, cracks open this bottle of nard, and pours it over Christ. How dare she do that? The disciples were indignant, as it says here. Now, they didn't seem to be totally expressive of those particular phrases, but then it says they scolded her, so they probably brought him back up again. Scolding her. Interesting word. Scold in Greek means that you're demeaning her. You're demeaning her dignity. You're demeaning her as a person. They looked at this and said this act was not worthy of Jesus. This wasn't a worthy gift that Jesus wasn't worthy of that. The concept of waste here, when they said this is such a waste, that's another interesting word in the Greek. It means eternal damnation. They're saying that she's throwing pearls before swines. She's throwing good oil on the fires of Gehenna. She's wasting what could be very wealthy and very healthy and helpful for others. Eternal damnation. She's bringing that on herself because she's not thinking of others. These words, waste and scolding, these words really communicate their dislike, not just for her. She's a sister in Christ, but what she's doing. They're totally caught up in the here and now. They're looking at Jesus just like they did before. This is just another Joe. He's just one of us. And that's been one of their problems all along. But she knew better. She knew better. She knew that Jesus needed to receive her devotion. Her faith overcame their looking at the here and now. Her faith revealed to them something that they hadn't even thought of. Remember, it will just be a little while, a couple of days, that Jesus will have to wash their feet because they didn't think about washing his feet. Because they're still looking at Jesus as just another disciple, just another guy. They don't consider sacrifice. They don't consider the type of love that is expected. And when we're not considering those things, we are actually conspiring to have our own way. It's that black and white. And we know this based on Jesus' response. But Jesus said to them, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in her memory." Now, not to let their impious scorn grow, Jesus speaks up. He corrects everyone there, but especially his disciples. There's two words for good in the New Testament. One means good as good by nature. The other one talks about good as something looks good or tastes good. That kind of good. In other words, what Jesus, the Son of God, is declaring when he said, and it's usually translated beautiful. I forgot to throw that in there. But when he says here, "She's done a beautiful thing to me," Jesus is declaring that what she's done is right and good. Now, this isn't just some Joe saying what she's done is right and good. This is God saying what she's done is right and good. It's beautiful. "And let no one question her actions or her motives, for Jesus knows her heart. Worshiping God, being devoted to God, is what they should have naturally done, but they weren't doing it at this point. And they wouldn't really begin to do that until Christ raises from the dead. Jesus said her gift was beautiful for him, exclusively for him. You know, we do things for others in the name of Christ. We do things for ourselves in obedience to Christ. But how often do we do exclusively for him? Do you even stop and think about that? One of the ways that we exclusively do for Christ is we come to church. He commanded us to be here together to worship him and him alone. Part of his exclusive nature. He's given us the sacraments to do in our worship to him. The Lord's Supper, him himself, he talked about how, you know, we are coming together for that purpose. Do this in remembrance of not Joe, but me. That exclusive nature of things that he requires of us and expects from us. How many times through your life, I remember even before I was a preacher, how many times through your life have you made the decision just not to come to church just because? Well, we're denying Christ every time we do that. It's one thing if you're providentially hindered. But short of that, that's what this is all teaching us. We're denying Christ and we're denying our brothers and sisters in Christ. Coming to Christ is something we do because he's commanded it. And it should be top, the first thing on our priority list to glorify him. But he doesn't stop at just correcting his disciples. He also commends this woman's actions in front of them. She has done what she can. This statement focuses on how she could show her devotion and love for her Lord with what God has given her. Mary may have thought that she was coming before him and worshiping him and showing devotion to him by pouring the nard upon him as a way of anointing his body in the sense of recognizing that he is her Lord and Savior. But Jesus said it was even more than that, as we heard earlier. He says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. She did what she could. In some ways, other than the fact that she was wasting money from the disciples, would have been no big deal. And yet, Jesus makes it a big deal. Not only does he point out her act of devotion by telling them to leave her alone, why do you trouble her? In other words, shut up. She's equal with you as a brother and sister in Christ. She has done the best thing. She has done the greater thing. She has sought to worship me in the sense of, you didn't. That devotion is clear. But then he goes on and makes two predictions to show just how much he's commending her. The first prediction is that the gospel will be proclaimed in the whole world. Now, he's already done this. Back at 13, he said the same thing. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, highlighting how that is to be our first priority as his people, to proclaim the gospel. The next prediction is that wherever that gospel is proclaimed, in all the world, this woman's story will be told. Just like another unnamed woman that I referenced earlier, the widow and her two mites. That story is told almost in every culture in the world. It's amazing where Christianity is touched. Those stories are touched. And here I am fulfilling the prophecy as well by preaching on this text. But quickly now, let's move to the poser friend seeking to betray Jesus, verses 10 through 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now you remember, this chapter began with them trying to figure out how they could stealthily arrest Jesus and then find a way to kill him after the feast. Well, they're all confused and dumbfounded because nothing's worked so far. They can't come up with an idea. It's those brain struggles that we often have, like I had with Willie earlier. Just can't think of anything. You just go blank. But all of a sudden, their Savior comes into play. Judas shows up because he's upset that wasted 300 denarii on this oil. No, we already know from other gospels that the man was a thief, a liar. We also know that he was someone who's always seeking to undermine Jesus' ministry himself. So we see all of that. But here comes Judas stepping up to solve their problem. No wonder they were joyful. They had no ideas. And here's someone from the inner circle. I know where he is. I know where he's going to be. I know how to get him. But you got to give me time to set it up. People often wonder, did Judas know what he was doing? Well, this text tells us that it was all premeditated. He knew exactly what he was doing. In fact, Matthew tells us that he actually went so far as to ask the priest for money. What will you give me if I hand him over to you? And of course, the answer to that was they give him 30 pieces of silver, which dealt with prophecy all over again. So yes, they're overjoyed because opposer, friend, betrayed his master. Chief priests were glad. In their wildest dreams, they could have never imagined that somebody from within Jesus' inner circle would be helping them out. So we see the woman took the opportunity to show her love and devotion for Jesus before it was too late. But Judas, working with Jesus' enemies, looked for an opportunity to betray him. Jesus had warned, "Do not be led astray." Judas listened to his sinful heart and followed it to betray Christ. Jesus had warned them about that. Judas purposely followed his heart, betrayed Christ. At the same time, the providence of God was fulfilled in redemption. For Jesus had to die, and Judas had to play his part. Both of those things are true, because God ordained that these events would occur before the foundation of the earth. Judas's betrayal contrasts with the love of all true believers. Love and betrayal, these are two powerful emotions and actions. But in the end, only love will remain. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pray with me. Father, again, we're grateful for your word that continues to remind us of the way things were, but also remind us of the way things are. How easy it is to be led astray by our own sinful desires and thoughts. At the same time, how easy it is to actually be devoted and show our devotion to Christ when we're thinking of Him and Him alone. Not what's good for us, but what brings Him glory and honor. Father, there are enemies of the cross. There are enemies within the church as well. You even called them out. "I never knew you." So, Father, I thank you for the love that is exhibited within your church as well, and how that love and devotion comes so easily from those who are committed to you. Thank you, Father, for this reminder, even within this word, talking about the last week of your life. In Jesus' name, amen.